All right, we're going to go back to 1 Peter this morning. Yeah. It's going to be in 1 Peter again today. Last time we studied verses 1 through 5. So this time we're going to be on 1 Peter 1, verses 6 to 9. And he says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him, and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." He says, "In this you rejoice." In what do we rejoice? We rejoice in what we went over last week in verses, or not last week, but last time we went to this passage, in verses 1 through 5. And here's what that was. We are rejoicing in the reality that we are chosen, in the reality that we are objects of God's mercy, in the reality that we are sanctified, that he has set us aside for himself, and he continually makes us more like Christ, that we are sprinkled with the blood of Christ, that he has called us to obedience, that he has promised us incorruptible, unfading future glory in his kingdom to come, and that right now we are being guarded for that glory by faith. So this is what we rejoice in. I did a teaching on this topic quite a while ago, and I posed this question, or something like this question. If I walked into a room and I told everybody, "Rejoice," what is your expectation of the next thing I'm going to say? Well, probably I'm going to give you a reason. Because if I just tell you to rejoice, are you going to say, "Oh, well, yay. What? Why? What are we rejoicing about?" So when the Bible says, "Rejoice," I think we should hear that not necessarily as a command to constantly be throwing a party, but as a reminder to keep in mind the things that will cause us to rejoice. So in 2020, the Chiefs won the Super Bowl. If you're a Chiefs fan, you already know that. I didn't need to tell you. And the day after the Super Bowl, if I would walk up to you and say, "Don't forget to be happy because the Chiefs won the Super Bowl," it would probably be somewhat unnecessary because you're already happy because your team won the Super Bowl. You didn't get up that morning and say, "Well, I'm determined to be happy today." You just got up in the morning with the reality that, "Oh, wow, my team won the Super Bowl. This is going to be a fun day because every minute I'm going to be thinking about this great thing that happened." When we were pregnant with Matthew, the reality, because you know, your first child is, it's very special, the first time you've experienced it, but the reality that we had a baby coming would strike me throughout the day. I'd be doing something and I'd be like, "Oh, wow, we've got a baby coming." And it made me smile, it made me happy, it made me rejoice in my day. Not because I got up that morning and said, "I'm going to rejoice 40 times today," but because I believed in this reality of something that's coming. So the rejoicing, the joy coming from my heart, comes from the belief in what has happened or what is happening, what is going to happen. Well, how did we foster that joy? Well, to use the football example, people who are interested in football foster their joy in football by doing football-y things. They watch games, or they tailgate, or they wear their team's colors, or they talk to their friends about their favorite players, or they collect cards, or whatever. To use my other example, there's a documentary that we watched almost, I think, 2.5 times when we were pregnant with Matthew. It's called Life Before Birth. You can find it on YouTube, and it goes over the development of a baby inside the womb week by week. It's really well done. It's got really good graphics. Because you can't see anything happening, it can be hard to really impress it on your mind. Yeah, there's a baby coming. But when you watch it on the screen, you're like, this is what's going on. We had an app that we would both check a couple times that would show how big is the baby now? What's the baby developing now? What's going on next? And these things did not I didn't have an app that reminded me to be happy every hour. I had an app that reminded me of the reason why I was feeling joy. So we rejoice not just because the Bible says to rejoice, but we rejoice because the Bible gives us reasons to have joy. And when we dwell on those things, I would say even rather than dwelling on our joy or lack of it, dwelling on the things that bring us that joy is what causes it to come up in us without us having to white knuckle it and say, well, I'm going to twist my face up into a smile because I'm supposed to. If we actually believe the things that we just went over, then we will have joy. Will we have tough days? Yes. But the more strongly we believe those things that he has told us about our inheritance in Christ, the more joy we're going to have. So he says, you rejoice in this, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. For a little while. So I absolutely love having children around, if for no other reason than they have so many theological illustrations to offer. I think there are a lot of reasons to love children, but you know, if you're going to do any preaching, having some kids is a really good move. Anyway, I was thinking when he says for a little while, what is a little while? What do you consider a little while? If I say it's going to be a little while, well, it depends on the context and it depends on who you are. So Matthew knows 5 to 10 words, but the ones that he uses most reliably are dada for me and ba or daba for his bottle. And he likes to combine those two in a request that I get him his bottle. So I get his bottle out, and he looks at it and he says, bah! Like it's just the most wonderful thing in the world. It's his entire life. Everything's right now. But then it goes in the microwave, and he stands there, and it's such a long, long time to get the bottle microwaved. It takes 40 seconds for the bottle to get microwaved. When he finally gets it, it's this huge relief. Matthew does not know how to express time, but he would probably say it's a long while between the time I tell him he'll have a bottle and the time he actually gets it warm and gets it in his hands and ready for him to enjoy. Why? Because he's 18 months old. His world is very small. And we look at that and we say, oh, isn't that cute? Matthew thinks 40 seconds is a long time. What do we think is a long time? I think most of us, a long time, you know, 40 seconds is nothing. A few weeks is quite a while. A long time is probably years. But now let's take that up a level and think how God looks at that. To him, our entire lifetime is about the 40 seconds for Matthew's bottle. It's a blink. Eternity is his perspective. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:17 that the affliction we experience in the world is momentary. That is a very, very short word, momentary. Affliction seems extremely long when you're measuring it against your lifetime. If you live for 80 years and you spend 40 of them in chronic illness, you would say that you spent basically your whole life being ill. It was a long, long time. And yet Paul, who suffered more than most people, if you read his list of things that happened to him, said that our affliction is momentary. But who suffered more than anyone in the entire world? It was Jesus Christ. What did he say about his suffering? He said to his disciples, you won't see me for a little while. That's in John 16:16. So he considered those days, the hours on the cross, and the days before his resurrection, in which he was going to experience all the bad in the universe, all the consequences of sin, separation from God, more physical suffering than you can imagine. Everything bad that could ever happen to us times a million, he called that a little while. So when Scripture tells us, or when I encourage you, that troubles, trials are for a little while, it's not making light of your pain. It's not making light of your affliction. It still hurts. But it's intended to lighten it for you, to lighten your load. In remembering that compared to now, yeah, it's a very long time, but compared to eternity, from where God stands, just like from where we stand, we say, Matthew, hang on, bro, 40 seconds, that's all it is, and you'll have your bottle. God says, hold on, children, a little while, and what you're going through will be over. It is temporary, as untemporary as it seems sometimes. So what else is it? It's temporary, and our trials are temporary, and they are necessary. He says, you are for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. This is a huge statement, that whatever trial is in my life is necessary. What's one of the hardest aspects of human suffering? The Mullet Family is a singing group that I like to listen to, and two of their children were born with heart defects. One of them underwent at least one heart transplant and died at the age of 18. Another one is still living, but will probably not live a normal lifespan, and the life she does live is filled with infections and fatigue and constant pain and discomfort. She has a very, very difficult way to go. And there's a song they sing, which says a lyric, and I believe it is her singing, "A shattered heart and broken dreams seem pointless to me, a waste of my time." And she goes on to say, "But you're the one who's changing lives. You see the purpose hidden in disguise. And when I'm crying in the night, you whisper hope and you hold me." What is it that comes to mind for her about the suffering she goes through? That it's pointless. We don't see a label on this that says this suffering is necessary because such and such. There's a particular medicine that my wife takes. She dislikes it greatly. She has a particular expression she makes when she drinks it. She takes it in a 15-milliliter cup. And why does she do it? Because she knows why she needs it. Because it's going to make her feel better. But things that come in life are like as bad as the medicine, but without knowing what the problem is, without knowing what the necessity of it is. And we think from time to time, if he would just tell us why this is necessary, we would feel better. We would have an easier time enduring it if we knew the necessity of it. So it's an interesting word, necessary. It assumes knowledge. So to understand why something is necessary, to understand the necessity of something, you need to understand where you're going. If I say a suitcase is necessary, it is because I know that I will be gone overnight. For that matter, if I say a car is necessary, it is because I know I need to go somewhere that is too far for me to walk. The assumption when I say necessary is there is something in the future to which whatever this thing is attaches. So what is our problem with trials? We don't know the future. And it is very, very hard to believe that something that hurts as much as things in this life hurt is necessary. We had a baby die at 9 weeks gestation a few months ago. And that was necessary. Can I tell you why that was necessary? No, I cannot tell you why that was necessary. But God says in his word, we just read, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. The corollary of that is, if it wasn't necessary, you wouldn't be. I would like to know why that was necessary. I would like my wife to be 5 months pregnant right now. I'd like to be looking forward to a baby in September. I would change that if I could. And I don't know, and I will presumably never know why it was necessary until the Lord tells us. But we believe by faith that his word is true. And what comes at us, it wasn't his intention the world was going to be a broken place. But because it is, and because of where we are and the choices that humanity has made, there are things that are necessary that are not pleasant. There are things that are necessary that don't seem right. I think often about Matthew in that too. Matthew doesn't like to wear a seatbelt. He doesn't like to take his bath. He doesn't like to go to bed. Sometimes he stages a mostly peaceful protest about these things because he just doesn't care for them. Well, why doesn't he like them? He doesn't understand the necessity of them. To him, having to wear a seatbelt is just mean. Last night I was trying to get him to hold my hand while we were walking. He's like, why would I want to do that? I'm going to go pick flowers. Well, partly because you got to sit in the stroller if you won't hold my hand, but mostly because you could get run over. But he doesn't understand the concept of being run over. And he's not big enough to understand those concepts. I could explain it to him all day. Seatbelts are important because we might have a wreck and you could die. Well, he doesn't understand what death is. He doesn't know what a wreck is. Here's what he does understand. He understands our love. So long before Matthew was old enough to understand that baths are necessary for hygiene and bedtime is necessary for growth and seatbelts are necessary for safety, he can understand that he's being cared for by people who love him. And so even though he doesn't get why those things are a big deal and necessary, he could be okay with the fact that we have to make him do them because he knows we love him. And we wouldn't do something to him to be mean. We'd only do it if it was somehow good for him. And the more that he trusts us, the more he'll be able to see it that way. So you've probably heard a lot of people say when bad things happen, well, everything happens for a reason. That is true, actually. Unfortunately, the reason is often that the person who did it was evil or crazy. The idea that everything happens for a reason, it's a generalized platitude that people just say on social media. So I'm going to give you, and it's not in the Bible also, but I'm going to give you something that is in the Bible. Not everything happens for a reason, but in the life of the believer, every trial is necessary. Every trial is necessary. Every trial is temporary. And that would be a lot more comforting if we could see it now. But we walk by faith. We don't walk by sight. This is what we've got to work with. We read Romans 8:28. For those who love God, all things work for good. This is very true. And we usually use it as a salvage operation. Say, well, I wrecked my car, and I didn't have insurance to cover hitting a deer, so I'm not going to be able to go on that trip I wanted to go on, because now I've got to buy a worse car and drive it for 3 more years. We say, but all things work for good, so somehow. But we don't think about the fact that the trial that I'm going through was necessary. God did not read the morning paper and say, oh, you had a wreck. Ah, better find some good I can bring out of that. Joseph said to his brothers, you intended it for evil, but God figured out how to fix it later. No, he didn't say that. He said, you intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. Does God want us to sin? He does not. Does he know we're going to make mistakes? He does. Does he already know which mistakes we're going to make? He does. Does he already know what bad things people in the world are going to do? He does. Has he already ordained good in the end for that? He has. He is not surprised. And he's not scrambling to find a way to make the best of a bad situation. If he let it into your life, it was not just something he could fix. It was necessary. It is not just that he makes the best of bad situations. It is that for his children, there really is, no matter how bad it looks, there is no such thing as a truly bad situation. Because it all comes through his hands. And for us, not for the lost world, but for us who love him and are called, everything is intended for good. For now, for a little while, if necessary, temporary and necessary, what? You have been grieved. So is grief an appropriate response ever? If we know that the trial is temporary, and if we know that the trial is necessary, should we just grin all the time and say, well, hallelujah, I wrecked my car. That's not a natural response. How did Jesus respond when the Jewish leaders were hypocritical and were harming the flock? How did he respond when Lazarus was dead, when death had come into the world? He responded with grief. If anyone knew the good ending to the story, if anyone knew the plan going on behind the scenes, if anyone really understood how good God is, being God, it was Jesus Christ. And yet, as a human, he still let that grief into his life, and he engaged with it, and he processed it. I think we talked the other day about the lady who said that after her child died, she felt like her church wanted her to show up with a happy face to show that God is good. If God is only good when we've got happy faces, we're going to get really tired faces pretending to be happy. God is also good when we grieve. And it doesn't diminish his goodness that we grieve. And it doesn't mean we aren't trusting in him. Wallowing in grief, letting it turn into despair, letting it turn into hardness, letting it turn into a bad attitude toward God, that is bad. But failing to grieve at all is also bad. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Paul is telling people about the resurrection. And he doesn't say, I'm writing this to you so that you won't grieve. He says, I'm writing this to you so that you won't grieve like those who have no hope. There is grief with hope, and there is grief without hope. Grief without hope is a horrible, horrible thing. But grief with hope, that's a hard thing. But it's a thing with hope in it, and that makes absolutely all the difference. So we grieve even though we know future glory is coming. Even though we know that from the perspective of that future glory, our trials are very short. And even though we know that every trouble that comes to us is intended for good and is necessary for the plan that only God knows is coming in our lives, we still grieve for those things. He made us to. He expects us to. And we should. We're grieved by what? By various trials. I like the Expositor's Bible commentary because I don't have the time, scholarship, or inclination to really learn Greek. And the Expositor's Bible commentary tells me some stuff that's more accurate than I get just by dictionary mining, where you can really come up with some stuff that isn't accurate. Anyway, they made the statement that Peter uses the term trials here where we might expect him to use the term tribulations or persecutions. He's writing to persecuted believers, but he uses a much broader word and tacks various onto it. So this is an omnibus statement about the opposition that happens in the world and the trouble that happens in the world just because we live in the world and the world is not like God and the world is a fallen place. So whatever trial you're going through or have gone through or will go through, rest assured that it's covered by that category. There is not something in your life that isn't temporary, that isn't necessary. He's going to work it all for good as he intended. If necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So that what? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Zach was teaching one time on the difference between the Bible statement that God does not tempt people and the statement that God tested, for example, Abraham, which in the Old King James actually says God tempted Abraham. And what he said stuck with me, if I remember it correctly, that the testing that God put Abraham through, for example, is the type of testing to show that something works. So we test something to prove our concept. We don't test it with the intent of making it fail. We test it with the intent of approving it because we know that it's ready. Nobody purifies gold in order to prove that the gold is no good. Gold is purified to prove that it is good and to make it better. And in exactly the same way, believers go through trials, not so that God can get us to faceplant and show that our faith wasn't genuine, but with the intent that our faith can be shown to be genuine, and in the process that our faith can grow. So I really like archaeology, and particularly like looking at original artifacts that had been dug up. We recently watched a documentary about the Celtic civilization, and they dug up various things that the Celts had. And you'll see artifacts like swords that were made out of some sort of metal, iron, usually. And they're very rusty. You touched it, it would fall apart. And the fabric is all wasted away. And they have to tell you, you know, this would have looked like this back in the day because it's It's really rotten, it's really wasted, it's really rusted, but we can trace around it, and we can reconstruct it on the computer, and here's a computer-generated image of what it would have looked like. Do you know what they don't have to do that with? Gold. If you pull a gold artifact out of the ground, and you dust it off, it looks exactly like it did when it was buried. Why? Gold doesn't rust. Doesn't corrode. Nothing eats it. You put it in the ground, you take it out, they dug up Tutankhamun after 3,200 years. And his death mask looked just as good as the day that they buried him in his tomb in Egypt. All that to say, gold is an enduring substance. When you're talking about the physical order of things, gold is a valued substance. It's something nearly every civilization likes and wants, and individual people naturally gravitate to. We want to own it. We want to wear it. We want to save it in the bank. Because why? Because it's enduring. He compares our faith to this. What does fire do to gold? Fire is generally thought of as a very destructive thing. You set something on fire, you destroy it. You put gold through the fire, you might melt it, 4,900 degrees, but you make it better. So it's enduring, and it's actually made better through fire. These are the attributes that Peter's trying to communicate when it comes to our faith. Our faith is the thing that doesn't rust or corrode, that gets better when it's exposed to fire, because it's revealed to be pure, and it's at the same time made purer. So what gold is in the physical order, faith is in the spiritual order. It's the one thing that everybody should want, the one thing without which God cannot be pleased, according to Hebrews 11, is our faith. Faith in God's kingdom, if gold is the coin of the realm in man's kingdom, faith is the coin of the realm in God's kingdom. So that it may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I heard a gospel song which was based on this scripture, which suggested that the praise, glory, and honor that is being referred to here is God's praise, glory, and honor, which is true, because all glory be to Christ. We sing that every so often, and so we should. God does not divide his glory. But what he does is he makes us part of Christ, so we share in his glory. So in Romans 2:7, Paul says, those who seek for glory and honor and immortality, God will punish, because you shouldn't seek for glory. That's wrong. That's not what he says. He says, those who seek for glory and honor and immortality, God will reward with eternal life. So God's actually really happy that you're seeking for glory, as long as it is in the right way and at the right time. If we're seeking our glory here and now, I want everybody to think well of me, that's poison. That's Satan. That's Antichrist. But if I'm seeking to be glorified with Christ in the world to come, that's actually good. That's what he wants me to be doing. We can expect these things, having endured trials by God's grace, we can expect praise. The Bible tells us, seek the praise that comes from God. John 5:44, Matthew 25:23, Jesus envisions the master saying, well done, good and faithful servant. Can you imagine him saying that to you? Is any praise of people to be compared to the Creator's praise? People will praise you today and condemn you tomorrow. And at the end of the day, they're just dust like you are anyway, so who cares what they think? But if God says, you're approved, I'm going to stamp this because this is the image of my son, this is approved, well, that means something. He promises us glory. This doesn't mean we get to be competing gods with him. We're not going to be gods. But it does mean we will be exactly like Jesus in 1 John 3:2, because we will see him as he is and being participants with him in everything that he deserves. Did we do anything to deserve that? No. He did it all. He won all the points. And we'll receive the reward as if we did when we're there with him. And we can expect to be honored. So what's honor? Honor is reputation, essentially. If I go into my closet and honor myself, it really does not do anything for me. It's one reason I never do that. I doubt any of you ever do it either. If you do, I know some counselors I can refer you to. Because honor is all about someone else's opinion. When we honor somebody, we call everyone together, and then we call that person up and we say, hey, we're going to pin this on you because you did such and such. And then everybody claps and they feel really good. We can expect, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 4:5, that everyone will be commended by God according to his work. Now, did we do the works? Did they originate with us? We did not. They do not. They're God's works. Jesus brings us into himself. The Holy Spirit does those works through us. This is not to us. But we'll be commended as if it were. And if you do care about human opinions, where you want human opinion is in eternity. The souls of just men made perfect and the host of heaven listening to the Lord say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. That's where your reputation is going to matter. Where it is actually true and where you can't lose it. So because of these temporary necessary trials, our faith is proven genuine and we can look forward to praise and glory and honor in the kingdom of God when Christ returns. So how does this make us feel about him? Though you have not seen him, Peter says, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. We're currently taking pledges for a particular event. I'm not asking for money. I'm telling you about this thing we're doing. For a particular event that we're trying to finance. And we got a pledge come in yesterday. It was for a fairly sizable amount of money. And I did not recognize the name on the pledge. It's like, well, who is that? I know most people who are involved with this event, but somehow I just haven't crossed paths with this particular couple, even though they've been involved for quite a few years. But I immediately liked them. Because they introduced themselves with this promise of money. Now, I hadn't actually seen the money. So why did I have good feelings toward them? I had never met them. I hadn't seen their money yet. Because I believed their promise that they would give us this money. So having not seen them, one might say, I love them. Hopefully I love them anyway. We love Jesus, not because we saw him face to face. We haven't yet. Not because we fully received the inheritance he promised us. But because we believe. Faith is the coin of the realm. I don't have to tell you, you need to love Jesus. All I have to tell you is you need to believe his gospel. I don't have to tell you, you need to not forget to rejoice always. All I have to tell you is believe his gospel. Zach Poonen said, if we say we believe that God is all powerful, all wise, and all loving. In other words, he can do anything, he knows what is necessary, and he will do what is necessary for us because he loves us. But if we really 100% believed that, we would not worry. And yet we do. And it goes back to faith. A guy was once asked by Zach to describe his preaching. He said, well, faith. And that's not a problem. Because that's kind of the whole cheese. And it's something that we cultivate. We don't receive faith injections or wait for faith to rain out of the sky on us. We build it up by dwelling on God's promises and on his past faithfulness that we've seen, but also on his future promises that we have not yet seen, so that we can have more faith, and that's going to overflow into more love for the Savior we have not seen, but in whose promises we believe. Obtaining the outcome of your faith, Peter says, the salvation of your souls. Again, going to the Expositor's Bible commentary, the word soul here is being used in the Semitic sense of the whole person. So it's not the Greek sense or even the modern sense of your soul being the part of you that leaves you when you die, that is the core of you, the you, but the soul actually being your whole person. So what he's telling us is not so much you're going to get this great outcome in the future, as you are right now having a reason to rejoice because you're receiving the outcome of your faith. The payments have started. They started when you came to the Lord. We are not just waiting for future inheritance. We also have something that we get to enjoy right now, right where we are, not tomorrow, not only in church on Sundays, but every day of the week in every circumstances. What is this outcome? Here it is, as we've seen it. Let's recap. We have an outcome because we believe, because all these other things are true. We have an outcome of constant rejoicing in our future glory and in the things that God has told us He is working behind the scenes right now. So we can have joy regardless of circumstances. That's not something we have to wait for. That's something we have now. Jesus kept saying to the disciples, that your joy may be full, that your joy may be full. We're not waiting for joy just tomorrow. We'll have much fuller joy in God's kingdom. We'll have much fuller joy when sin is gone. We'll have much fuller joy when pain is gone and when truth prevails. But we're not waiting for joy for tomorrow. We have it today. Because even though we're grieved by the adversity of the world, we recognize that even though we experience various trials, they are temporary, they are necessary, they're intended for good. What do you say to somebody who's going through difficulty? How can you help that person find peace in their trial? If you don't know Christ, you truly can't. All you can say is, man, I'm sorry, that totally stinks. And it does. If you don't know Christ, your whole life is bad, even the good parts. But if we do know Him, we have a key to coping with the fact that life is difficult, that the world does not have. And that key is something that we enjoy right now, not tomorrow, not at the coming of the Lord, right now. We have that key to living. We live in anticipation of praise, glory, and honor. Most people can go through a lot if they understand why, if they know how long it's going to be, and if they know what reward they're going to get. I wish I could offer clarity on all those three things, but because we don't always understand why, we don't have specifics on that. We don't know how long it's going to be, except the limitation of a lifespan. You're not going to live any longer than 100 or so years, in all probability. The world record holder is 122, so however good or bad that makes you feel, you know, it's reality. We're all going to be dead by then. I think for me that's 2109 is the latest year I can possibly be experiencing trials, because thereafter I will be with the Lord. But what we do know specifically is the future reward. We can anticipate things that are beyond imagining but are true. So we can endure because we know it's temporary, we know it's necessary, and we know what is necessary for ultimately is a reward of eternity with Him. And the promise of that is a reward that we can enjoy right now, and receiving the outcome of our faith.